Good to be here and be back with you all, and I do thank you for allowing me to have times of vacation and refreshment, and that's certainly what I feel like this morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We continue our study in this great epistle to the Ephesians. As you know, the first part of Ephesians is doctrinal, and many of the things that we learn about the doctrine is our position in Christ, the spiritual blessings. You may not have known about them. You may have only known that you've trusted Christ, He's forgiven your sins, and you're going to heaven. Well, that's just the beginning. That's the tip of the iceberg. And we have been going over for months now all the spiritual blessings that a believer receives. They are divinely wrought, they are unchangeable, and they are eternal. But that doesn't mean that we don't ever get discouraged. In fact, we're going to see that Paul now, even after talking about these spiritual blessings, is going to talk to the church there in Ephesus about not losing heart. In other words, being discouraged. Doesn't matter what level of Christian you are, as far as if you've just come to know the Lord or you've known the Lord for a long time, it doesn't matter what your ministry is, you can be susceptible to discouragement. In fact, it was advertised, I have a little illustration here, it was advertised that the devil was putting up for sale all of his tools. On that day, the tools were laid out, kind of like a yard sale. They had prices marked on them for public inspection. And there were a lot of treacherous instruments: hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, pride, lying, and so on. Laid apart from the rest of the devil's tools was a separate tool. It was worn more than any of the other tools, and it was priced higher than the other tools, very high. "What's the name of this tool?" asked one of the customers. "That," the devil replied, "is discouragement. Why have you priced it so high?" "Because discouragement is more useful to me than all the others. I can pry open and get inside a man's heart. And when I cannot get near with any of the other tools, I can use it. It's badly worn because I use it almost on everyone. And since so few people know that it belongs to me." Well, that's just a figurative illustration to say that discouragement can meet every one of us. And that's what we're going to find this morning. Now, this morning we're only going to cover verses 13 through 16, but I wanted the whole context read, and you could see some of the great verses that we're going to take a look at next week. But we're going to stop at verse 16. So let's read it once again. This is Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. He says, "Therefore," which we need to find out what the "therefore" is there for. "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart," which means to be discouraged, "at my tribulations on your behalf." And it really should be translated, "which is your glory." They have translated "for they are your glory." Probably very similar. Verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man." And as I looked at this text this week, I saw these really are the remedies for discouragement. Now, he has more remedies that we're going to see next week, and perhaps some of the biggest remedies next week. But what we have here before us this morning are the remedies for discouragement. In verse 13, he's going to tell us that we need to know our spiritual blessings. So as we've been going over these all of these weeks, there's a reason why we need to know them. Secondly, we need to know that a remedy for discouragement is to respond with prayer. We almost know that, and yet we almost don't know that in the sense that we don't live that or carry that out. Verse 15, he's going to tell us that another remedy for discouragement is to trust in God's fatherhood. That's the fatherhood of true believers. And then in verse 16, he's going to tell us that a remedy for discouragement is to trust in God's power. And so we'll apply these things to our lives and heart, but we still need to do the work of expository study and expository teaching to put this all together and find out just the total overview of these verses. But before we begin, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these spiritual blessings that you've been teaching us. We need to know them for our spiritual maturity, to stand strong, to be mature. But we also need to know our spiritual blessings in time of discouragement. And Father, we ask you then that we would take the instruction of not only the Word of God, but also the Apostle Paul, and apply it to our hearts, that we not be found discouraged, throwing in the towel, giving up, or even fearful. But Father, that we would go forward with the Christian life, go forward with the ministries that you've given to each one of us. And we'll thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's take a look at the first point in verse 13. And it is indeed, I've entitled it, Know Your Spiritual Blessings, and you'll understand why in just a moment. But what was the context? What led us up to it? I mean, Paul says, therefore. So he's connecting something he said with this request for them not to lose heart. What was it? Well, you know the context if you've been following along in our book of Ephesians and our study. Going back to verse 7 of this chapter, Paul had told the Ephesians, and it was a Gentile church, that he was made the minister and the apostle of the Gentiles. And then he told them that God had given him revelation. And we looked in the scripture, and there were some 12 revelations that God had given Paul, the apostle, the one to whom he was going to communicate through preaching and through writing down. And what was it that was this great revelation that he was telling the Ephesians? That Gentiles are now included in the promises in Christ. And even this morning, someone said, well, we kind of know that. You know, we're mostly all Gentiles anyway. But that wasn't the case back then. That was a major thing. And it's good to look back and get an appreciation that the reason that this church is here and that we're here is because God has now included the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. And then we just learned, the last time we met, we looked at verses 9 and 10, and we learned that not only that, and again, as we're talking about these spiritual blessings, it's just one on top of another. Just when you think you've received the last spiritual blessing, here comes another. And the spiritual blessing is this: God is now revealing his manifold wisdom of salvation to the world through the church. Through the church. He doesn't have to use the church. One might even say, God, aren't you a little hindered by the church? Well, we could understand that, but God is hindered by no one or no thing. And so we find this great idea that this revelation now is going to be revealed in his wisdom through the church, and that includes us, the Gentiles. So because of all of these spiritual blessings and because of all of this revelation, he says, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. So you can already see what part of the theme is going to be, and it's going to be. The reason why he was giving us all these spiritual blessings was so that indeed we will not become discouraged. We'll not become discouraged at tribulations and persecution and difficulties, whether it's someone else or whether it's us. And here in this case, it's they're discouraged because of Paul's tribulations. Let's look at it. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations. Now, we know what tribulation he's talking about. He's in prison. In fact, he, in this epistle, mentions it three times that he's in prison. Paul has been in prison now for 5 years. He's been in prison in part at Caesarea, and then he's been in part in prison in Rome. But it's from Rome that he writes these prison epistles, and Ephesians is one of them. And he says, I don't want you to lose heart at my imprisonment, or here he calls it tribulation. And I'm glad that he generalizes it here, because we may not all have imprisonment, but we all are going to have tribulations. It's the Greek word thlipsis, and it means pressure, pressing together. And it usually means outward pressures. And of course, imprisonment would be an outward pressure. And it's the idea in the New Testament of outward pressures, but it really focuses on sufferings for Christ. Sufferings for Christ. Why is Paul going through this tribulation? Why is Paul in prison? Well, he's going to explain. It's on your behalf. It's for preaching the gospel. It's for preaching to you Gentiles and giving you the riches that are found in Christ. And he tells them not to lose heart. You remember the very beginning of this chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And again, just a thought that comes to my mind always is, I'm so thankful that God called the apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Did the other apostles preach the gospel to the Gentiles? Yes, they did. Did Paul preach the gospel to Jews? Yes, he did. But he was called a minister particularly to the Gentiles, and I'm so glad. He's able to bring to us the understanding of the Jewish idea, which is really a mystery to us Gentiles. The Jewish idea and how it's all found in Christ, but then especially how we have been included. That's why he is in prison. And so I guess in the way you're thinking, well, these Ephesians are saying, you know, if it weren't for us, Paul might not be in prison, which is not true, but they were disheartened. They probably were disheartened for the fact, too, that, wow, now that we're saved, we find out you just can't preach the gospel anywhere and any time. There is a persecution on us too. And so it's the idea of this is where they're losing heart. In fact, not only is Paul writing this to encourage them, but he uses the words lose heart. And I want to talk about that. So they've lost heart, knowing about his imprisonment. And the word means basically failing to hold out. It means giving up. Throwing in the towel, not doing this anymore. Now, it means a little bit more than that, but that's the basic meaning. Failing to hold out for the Lord. Now, it can mean just the small degree of one's losing one's motivation or enthusiasm. And by the way, that's not good. We shouldn't lose our enthusiasm for the Lord. We shouldn't lose our motivation for the Lord. We should never do that. And by the way, I want to say, we really shouldn't even do that in life. You know, that's not a character of maturity. Maybe the older you get, you realize God does work all things out for good. But even in life, you see that, you know, giving up is not the best way to go. Throwing in the towel is not the best way to go. It's not mature. But especially in the Christian life, losing your motivation. Now, we all feel it, right? I mean, we've felt it, you know, at one time or another. I mean, there I was on vacation and found out that my number one running back for the fantasy football broke his foot and is out for the season. I mean, there's a place for discouragement. Just kidding. But those are the kinds of things that cause us to stumble. That's the low level of discouragement that we're usually on. Or how about if someone says something? Or how about if things just don't go our way? Well, that's fine. And we see in Scripture a number of these things, and I want to go over them because I want to talk about losing heart or not losing heart. But the other side of this verse, of this word, can mean not only lose your motivation and enthusiasm, it can mean to be afraid, fearful, in the face of great difficulty. Again, one might say, well, maybe I don't want to witness because if I witness, maybe my coworkers won't want to talk to me. That's a low level. We should be able to get over those things. And how do you get over those things? You get over those things by being mature, by thinking through those things biblically, such as, yeah, and what if they're sitting back there going, why doesn't he tell me the gospel? Because I'm dying to know. Well, we can see possibly here these Ephesians, they are fearful, could be fearful. Fearful not only of what happened to Paul, but fearful what could happen to them. So whatever reason, Paul finds it necessary to write to them and say, don't lose heart. I'm asking you. After telling you all of these great spiritual blessings, I'm asking you not to lose heart at my tribulations, my imprisonment. Well, what are some of the reasons that we could find in the Scriptures for Paul telling people not to lose heart? Well, the first one is, we can lose heart because we don't see immediate results. If it doesn't happen right now, right away, I'm going to become discouraged. What if you're a teacher and you don't see growth right away? I would have to say, you know, being in ministry now for many, many years, that's just the way it goes. Sometimes you see an immediate growth spurt in the people that you're sharing Christ with and teaching, but sometimes you don't. Well, if you're going to get discouraged for that, I probably would have given up on the ministry a long time ago. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. Galatians 6, verse 9. Paul writes, Galatians 6, 9, let us not lose heart. Same word. In doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. And that's the thing that you see. You're not going to see immediate growth. You know, when you plant a seed, you don't see immediate growth. Sometimes you might have a little project with your children. You plant a little seed, and the next day they wake up and they're looking and saying, why isn't there anything there? Well, it takes a little time. In due time and due season. And that's the way it is with many things, if not all things in life, but that's the way it is in the spiritual life. And look at your own life. There's probably things in your own life that you're asking, God, help me to grow in this area. And that's not happening overnight. And it takes a great amount of commitment to change in areas. And we ought to be changing. We ought to be becoming more like Christ. And so if it's happening slower than we'd like in our own life, how much others? But Paul says, regardless of what you see immediately, don't grow weary and don't lose heart. Don't give up. The second one is losing heart because others are not doing right or good. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Now, this is kind of an interesting context because in 2 Thessalonians, Paul is warning against idleness, and we even get one of the principles of church discipline where someone's idle, they're not working. Paul says, if you're not going to work, don't eat. He says, if they don't listen to the instruction of the apostles, then don't associate with them until they come to their spiritual senses, until they come back to Christ. And then, of course, welcome them in. That's maturity, spiritually bringing them back in. But in the midst of this, and you're thinking of those who may not be walking close with the Lord, or even worse, walking away from the Lord, he says in verse 13, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." So they're not doing good, but that's no reason why you shouldn't be doing good. Or you could say, why do I even do this? Look at their lives. They don't listen. They don't listen. I always have to chuckle because there's sometimes I'll preach something and then my wife or someone else will come up to me and say, you know, I was listening to radio the other day and this preacher said this wonderful truth. And I'm thinking, yeah, but I just preached that 2 weeks ago. That's just the way it is. And I'll say the other side as well. You know, there's times when I preach and, you know, anyone who's taught or anyone who's preached from the pulpit, sometimes you're thinking, man, I'm laboring up here. I don't know if anybody's getting anything out of it. And those are the times you find out it's the Holy Spirit who's really doing the work. But the point is, regardless of what others are doing, you are to continue on with the Lord. You are to continually do good. Do not grow weary of doing good. And so you could lose your enthusiasm or motivation or quit and throw in the towel. That's not what Scripture wants. That's not what Christian maturity is. The third one comes even closer to our context. And that is losing heart because we experience tribulation and or persecution. This is not getting stuck in traffic at Box Elder at 5 o'clock in the evening. Although that could be a little discouraging. But imagine Barb and Jerry now. I mean, getting stuck in that traffic. We'll have to send them this sermon. Or maybe they're even watching live streaming this morning. Anyway, we continue to pray for them. We look forward to them coming back after Thanksgiving. We read the text this morning to the congregation. Anyway, this is where it starts to get a little bit more serious. And I think this is really where it's at. When you live for the Lord, when you're out living outstanding meaning that you're going forward for the Lord, there's people who don't appreciate that. It could be unbelievers who, for one reason or another, don't like that at all because they feel like you're too pushy. Well, I'm sorry if I'm trying to share the gospel so that you come to Christ and you're forgiven and you have all of these spiritual blessings rather than are sent to hell. I'm sorry that you feel that way. It's out of a heart of love. Or it could even be among other Christians there can be persecution. Even among the church at large there can be differences and doctrinal differences. But what Paul says, and I think what he means here, especially for the Ephesians, he says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. He doesn't say, well, if you live godly in Christ Jesus, you might be persecuted. No, it is, you will be persecuted. He understood that perfectly. This is where the Ephesians are losing their heart. And he tells them not to. And we'll delve into this a little bit more. The fourth reason, and the fourth thing that it talks about in Scripture about losing your heart, it says one who's losing heart because they don't see any purpose for ministry. They don't see any purpose. Why am I doing this? Not only is it not happening soon, it's not happening at all. What's even the purpose of this? Why am I even doing this? Well, turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, where he uses this word, lose heart, again. We're going to move on from here, but I wanted to key in on this phrase, lose heart. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says again the word therefore. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. So he's talking about his own ministry. And in other words, because of the purpose of this ministry, he wrote back in chapter 3, "For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And the idea is, as you're preaching the gospel and they trust Christ, they receive the righteousness of Christ, which is needed to get to heaven. Not their works, not their righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. And by the way, that's a positional truth. That is a spiritual blessing. And Paul says, look, this is the ministry that we have, and this is why we don't lose heart, because of the purpose of this ministry, because of what can happen in this ministry. Maybe not immediately, but it can happen. Now, going back to Ephesians chapter 3, let's key in on this one. Because he says, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. What a neat perspective. But you know, neat isn't the best word for it. What a biblical perspective. What a spiritually mature. This isn't like, well, here's the 10 steps. If you're discouraged, try this, you know. No, this is what truth is. And this is what truth does. And this is how we are to have our minds focused. And it does become for us a remedy for discouragement. When we understand not only the purpose for ministry, but they were to understand the purpose for ministry, it was on their behalf. What do you mean on their behalf? They're Gentiles. Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul's been preaching to the Gentiles. Paul went to Ephesus and preached, brought them to Christ, and then taught them and received all of this persecution. And we do see that. We see persecution from the Jews. The very fact that he's preaching Christ and not Judaism, he's receiving it. We'll receive it. We'll see it later from the Romans that he'll receive persecution from them. You can receive persecution from anyone. But he was doing all of this for them. Now let me just say something here. You hardly see that today. You don't see people suffer for anyone else. In fact, today, in our postmodern and post-Christian era, we say, why would you do that? That's not right. Why would you do that? Well, why would Paul do that? Well, what's his example? The Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give ransom for many. That's what this is about. Christ came and died for us while we were yet sinners. And this is what ministry is about. And as a Christian, we should understand that because we've received from Christ his salvation. We received the labor from other people. Somebody, some Christian probably told you the gospel. Probably somebody's ministry. I remember years ago when I was at Luden's cough drop factory. I was there in the maintenance department. I was an electrician, and they discouraged me. They put me on night shift. I'm a young man. How dare they put me on night shift? And yet there on night shift was where I heard the gospel on a radio station, that I was a sinner. And I had that one down. I had the first spiritual law down, if you will. I was a sinner. But they also went on to say that because I was a sinner, God could not fellowship with me because of my sin. But then they said, and the Holy Spirit at that part was working in my heart and my mind, they said, but Christ died for your sin so that you would be able to have forgiveness of sins and go to heaven. And then said, if you trust Christ now, you will receive this. And I did. I trusted Christ. And somebody must have shared Christ with you. Somebody's ministry. Even if it was just reading the Bible, you're still reading what the inspired word says. And so it was done on their behalf. And this is Paul. It doesn't seem like Paul is very discouraged at all. And I know, I'm sure he was. But if you read the epistles, you don't find it there. I do believe Paul was very, very mature. You look at one of the other prison epistles, which is none other than the book of Philippians, which the theme is, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Okay, maybe there's a mistake. Maybe that's not a prison epistle. No, it was. He talked about it. Why was he Why was he joyous about that? Why didn't he at least not lose heart? One, he was suffering for Christ. And he persecuted Christ and the church. He persecuted Christ's servants before he came to Christ. And he was very zealous about that. And that's one of the things that you see brought up in some of his letters. It constantly bothered him. So he didn't have a problem when he was suffering for Christ. And then he's thinking about all of these people that he was able to minister to. And they came to Christ. He was doing it on their behalf. I don't care if I end up on prison. I'm writing a letter now to a church that I went and I evangelized and I was teaching. Praise God! And that's the idea that we see here on their behalf. And then he tells them, for they are your glory. Or really it would be literally, which is your glory? These things that I've told you about, not only the gospel, but I've told you about all of these spiritual blessings. Yes, I'm in prison, but you're saved. You know about them. You have them. This is for your glory. And to know about your position in Christ through these is for your spiritual strength and maturity. So you shouldn't be getting discouraged. And finally, it's the idea that these very things are the things that should keep you from becoming discouraged. I don't know about you, but I trust that as we've been going through Ephesians and the light's been going on about some of these marvelous, marvelous riches that we have, that your heart is just being encouraged over the weeks. And we have a lot to be encouraged about. Things are kind of dismal for the world today. I don't want to ruin my sermon here. I don't want to discourage everybody, so I won't. But these are the spiritual truths that keep us from being discouraged, as well as knowing that God is sovereign. So remedy number one, and I've taken most of the time in this one here to set the stage. Remedy number one, when believers know not only God's grace and truth, but also their spiritual blessings and position in Christ, they are encouraged not to lose heart in all tribulations and circumstances. All of them. You can't name one that it wouldn't apply to. But then there is more. And then he says, and by the way, if you remember when we started chapter 3, I said the real point of this chapter is his prayer. And it begins in verse 14. But just like me, it takes Paul a little while to get to that. So finally, in verse 14, this is what it's about. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. It's about prayer. But do you notice what he said? For this reason. In other words, for the reason that you're losing heart or could lose heart, for the reason that you have all of these spiritual blessings, I'm going to pray for you. And this is one of the remedies, whether you're praying for someone else not to be discouraged, or you're praying for yourself not to be discouraged. Prayer is a remedy. And I don't like it when we say, oh, prayer, oh, that. No, that's not the way the Bible talks about that. Well, I want to just go through some of this. He says, I bow my knees. I want to talk about this for a second. Probably was Paul's customary posture. It's not wrong to bow your knees. You don't have to. We'll talk about that in just a moment, but it's not wrong to do it. Daniel did it. Jesus did it in the garden. And in Acts chapter 22, this really resonates with me when he spoke to the elders and he was leaving. And, you know, they were all crying and weeping. It says, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And I don't know if that's ever happened to you, that you've gone to someone for prayer and they said, well, let's pray, kneel down and pray. And that happened to me and it was life-changing. It was a common thing for the Jews to do it. And again, God is not opposed to that. You know, I understand that we say, well, we don't want to get wrapped up in formula and postures. That's not to say that it's wrong. That's not to say that it's sin. And I think probably every one of us at some point in our life had a major need, a dire experience, felt like I need to do more than pray. I need to kneel. I need to be very fervent about this. I need to be very reverent about this. I need to be very sincere about this and go ahead and pray that way. But I will also say this is a metaphor. It certainly could be a metaphor. It doesn't mean we have to pray pray while we're kneeling as if God doesn't hear us unless we're kneeling. That's not the case at all. God is most interested in our heart, that it's reverent and sincere, faithful prayer. It was very interesting. In the book of Acts, we see a lot about prayer. We talked about Acts this morning in our Sunday school. If you can do it, if you can make it to our Sunday school, we're going through The Dust of Glory by R.C. Sproul, and it's very good. He's going through the New Testament. He's doing a great job. Acts chapter 12, verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervent by the church of God. And you remember, God answered that prayer. And then, of course, Christ is the ultimate example of prayer. Prayer from the heart. Prayer in the most dire circumstances. Luke chapter 22. I'll ask you to turn there. Familiar verses to us. But Luke chapter 22, verses 41 through 44. This is what we should be accustomed to doing in major prayer situations. We should be praying without ceasing. We should be praying always. But what about when the times get tough? What about tribulations, persecutions? This is what we need to do. Verse 41. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I doubt that we've prayed that hard, but we do pray hard. And there are times, I'm sure, in your life that you've been probably led to, in your own bedroom or something, to just kneel before him. But the point that I want to make is, why is he praying? For this reason. For the reason that you're losing your heart. For the reason that you shouldn't lose your heart, because of all of these tremendous blessings. And you know, Paul also prayed earlier. He says, I pray that your eyes would be enlightened so that you'd see all these. Why? So that they would not be discouraged. So that they would continue to go forward. So prayer, to respond with prayer and discouragement, whether it's ours or someone else's, is a remedy. Another remedy for discouragement is prayer, whether praying about the discouragement of others or one's own discouragement. By the way, if there in Luke chapter 22, you don't have to turn there, but verses before that, what did Jesus say? He goes to Peter and he says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So it was for Peter's discouragement as well, that he would not fail to hold out. Well, the next one is trust in God's fatherhood. And we're going to have to work through this one a little bit, because even though in all intents and purposes it seems like a commonly understandable verse, there's as many difficulties as there are interpreters. It says, verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. So he says he prays and bows the knees before the Father. And he addresses him as the Father. That's how Jesus asked us to address the Father. Father, hallowed be thy name. And I just want to say that when we do address God, we ought to address him with reverence. Yes, we can talk to him like we talk to anyone else, but there should be reverence in our prayer. We're talking to God, who happens to be our Heavenly Father, who happens to be the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Now, what does that mean? Well, let me first begin by telling you what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is the universal fatherhood of God to the world, that everyone is going to be saved. That is not what he's saying. That's a not only a contradiction to other scripture, but that's a contradiction to even the context in here. So it's not that idea of, well, he's everybody's father, everybody's going to make it, everybody's a child of God, that they place, whether they place their faith in Christ or not, and they're all going to heaven. That is not correct. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. What about those who don't come to the Father? They don't, or come to Christ. They don't come to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. It includes only those who have placed their faith in him. Now, the other idea is that the fatherhood that's talked about here is that God's the universal creator. And so he's the creator of everyone. And you know, Paul even used this in one of his arguments with some of the philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He said that we're all children of God in the sense that God's the creator of all of us. He wasn't saying that everyone is saved. He's saying that God, in that sense, if we're the children of God, God would be our Father. Some even see this as maybe this verse is talking about, you know, God's fatherhood, and that's where we get the idea on earth of all families and fatherhoods. But even that doesn't suggest that everyone is going to be saved. At the end of that message, where Paul said we're all children of God, he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So he was preaching repentance and faith. The other one is where he is talking about every family in heaven or on earth would be saved, would be believers. Believers of generations gone by who are either in heaven, who are on the earth. That's the idea. It's the strict meaning that he's referring to all believers. We have God as our heavenly Father. Warren Wiersbe writes, and I think he has it right as well as a few others. He says, as creator, God is the Father of each man. But as Savior, he is only the Father of those who believe. There was no such thing in Scripture as the universal fatherhood of God that saves all men. You must be born again. Warren Wiersbe. John MacArthur would take the same take on that, as would S. Lewis Johnson. But the point is that I want to not only try to explain why we interpret it that way, but putting all that aside, Paul has talked about the fatherhood of all believers in this epistle, has he not? In fact, that is part of our spiritual blessings. That's part of our position in Christ. I suppose we get so used to it after a while that it's not fresh, it's not exciting. So let's just take a little journey through the book of Ephesians. Go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Here we go. We'll tap into some of these spiritual blessings that we've been talking about, the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1, 5 says, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Predestined, meaning that he was involved in that before the foundation of the world, that it's going to come about. And what is it that's going to come about? We are going to be adopted. Adopted as sons. And we've talked about this. It goes on to talking about the inheritance that we have with Christ. I just appreciated so much the family of God. Joint heirs with Jesus. I almost wish that at that point, the whole congregation would yell, joint heirs with Jesus. That's how exciting this is from the book of Ephesians. You remember in chapter 2 then, he talked about having access to the Father through the Spirit. Again, he's our Father now. It says, for through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. And then in chapter 4, in a context of when he's talking to believers, he talks about the Son, and he now talks about the Father. He says, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And when you look at that context, there's really no uncertainty. He's talking about believers. So not only do I not have a problem of taking this as believers, but this is a tremendous spiritual blessing. But let me go one step further. Why is it, does it help with discouragement? Well, I don't know. When you were little and a child and something happened to you, why did you go running to your parents? For comfort. And they did, and they do. Well, we can go to our Heavenly Father for comfort. This epistle we have already seen, Paul has talked about Jews and Gentiles in one body in Christ. And we've seen metaphors as that there's one building, one temple, one dwelling place, one church, and now one family in Christ. You think of the idea that when we're going through difficulties, maybe no one else understands. And isn't that the case sometimes? I mean, sometimes it's so hard to communicate sometimes. I mean, I think I'm saying it as plainly as I possibly can, but sometimes people just don't get it. But God understands. God understands before you even said it. I mean, I think what we could do is we could talk to someone and we could tell them our difficulties and have them pray and then just turn to God and go, you know, at least you understand. And I'm pushing that envelope a little bit because I want to say that we do have a family of God here. We do have people who understand. We do have people who will pray for one another. And you know why? Because we all share the same Savior and Lord, and we all share the same Heavenly Father. So remedy 3 would be knowing that God is the believer's Heavenly Father, and that the believer is his child, is a remedy for discouragement. When we were children, we ran to our parents to be comforted. So God brings us into a personal and intimate relationship with him for salvation and comfort. And then the final one is trust in God's power. And it's getting exciting, and it's really going to get exciting from this point on. Look at verse 16. That, and this is part of his prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. I can't do it. I got to throw in the towel. It's just too hard. Nobody's responding. I've been offended. It's whatever reason, I just can't go on. Oh, yes, you can, and you ought to go on because of his power, because of God's power. We've seen this before. He's talked about the strength and the power. We've seen that back in the first chapter of Ephesians, and I'll ask you to turn there. Ephesians 1, 18 through 19. By the way, you remember when we went through this, we said there were 4 Greek words for power that are used here. I won't go into those today. Ephesians 1, 18 and 19, look at this. He begins with a prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. He's talking to believers. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. You want to have victory over discouragement? Know what the hope is. The hope of his calling. He explains, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. And so here we have again that in his prayer, he's praying for them to be strengthened with power. Now notice, he says, according to the riches of his glory. I have enjoyed this phrase, the riches of his glory. And it's been used some 5 times in this book. And this one, sad to say, is the final use of that phrase, the riches of his glory or the riches of his grace. Why? Because we're going to, in chapter 4, talk about the practical aspect. doctrine, think of the riches of His grace that have been extended toward you. Practice, think about the riches of His grace that have been extended toward you. And now live like it. We're getting there in chapter 4. This power here that he's talking about is this word we've seen before, dunamis. We get our English word dynamite from it. It just really means, in this sense, dynamic power. He gives us dynamic power. And you say, well, that doesn't feel dynamic. I don't feel like I have dynamic power. Well, he doesn't say anything about you're going to feel it. But what you are going to be able to do is live it. You're going to be able to obey it. You're going to be able, in the midst of tribulation, even in times when it's very difficult for you to do, and you may not even want to do it, if you end up doing it, that's the power of God. Doing what you ought to do, even if you don't want to, or even if it's hard to do it. That is what Christianity is all about. You don't see anything else other than that in the Scriptures. And so it's this dynamic power. And generally, I'm just going to say, it's to live the Christian life. He tells us that in 2 Peter, that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness through his divine power. But let's go ahead, take a little sneak peek. Let's drop down a few verses. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And I could have really preached this whole thought, but there are some great verses in this last section that it needs a sermon all its own. He writes in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." God has not shortchanged us. I would say there are times when we have shortchanged ourselves by not trusting, by not believing, or by becoming so discouraged that we don't even go forward. All of us, we all feel it. We're all human. We all have that sin nature. We all understand it. But Christianity is going beyond that. Christianity is obeying no matter what. Well, how do you do that? Through the power of God that works within us. Well, how much? Let me read it again. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." And quickly, here in verse 13 through 16, he outlines these remedies. And here in verse 16, he's going to say that this power comes through his Spirit in the inner man. Well, we're talking about spiritual riches again, aren't we? Don't you remember in Ephesians 1, verse 13, it says, "Having believed, he sealed you with the Holy Spirit." There's spiritual riches. There's your position in Christ. Whether you knew it or not, the moment you trusted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit took up permanent residence and sealed you for the day of redemption. Good luck in trying to unseal it. Somebody talking to me yesterday about, eternal security, and they didn't quite agree with it. And I'm thinking to myself, well, if you're stronger than the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, and you can unseal what he has sealed, well, then maybe it's a possibility. But that's not what I see in the Scriptures, not at all. So what is this power going to do by the Holy Spirit in the inner man? And by the way, the inner man, it's used four times in the New Testament. I think it just is a general term for the inner man. It's a term, it's not going to talk about dichotomy and trichotomy and soul and spirit and all of that. But wherever the inside of us is, where the Holy Spirit works, the inner man, that's where he's going to work. And do you know how that's going to play out? He's going to give you the power to hold out. When you want to be discouraged, when you want to quit, when you want to lose heart, he's giving you the power to hold out, the power to continue. You don't want to use the power? Fine, don't blame it on him. But it is there. And I love this verse. I'll tell you why I love this verse, because it says that, well, let me read the verse, 2 Corinthians 4:16. I love this. In fact, I would ask you to turn there. It's that important. 2 Corinthians 4:16. And he says, therefore, we do not lose heart. Same word as we have in our verse. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. So the older you get, the more this verse is more understandable to you. The aches and pains, and you wake up one day, and thanks to the water here in Gillette, you have a gray beard. Okay? No. We know why. And though that is decaying in some sense, does it matter? The inner man, where the Holy Spirit is, where the power through the Holy Spirit is in you and is renewing you day by day. And I said it and I'll say it again. When I visited our beloved Elfrida, and when I saw her, she looked like it was her last moments. She looked very, very thin. You could see her bone structure in her face. Her mouth was wide open. Her eyes were closed. Her arms were too heavy to lift. They were down by the side. But when I asked if I could read the scriptures, she lifted those hands and said yes, and praise God, and praised God. That was because the outer decaying could not hold back the inner man. That's what I saw there. And that's what's happening to you. Let me encourage you this morning. God is trying to encourage you. God is trying to move you on. God has given you every reason in the world to be mature, to think these things through, and to know that He's given you the power. So remedy number four is trusting in God's power. As the believer utilizes God's power to go forward in the Christian life, he will not fail to hold out during trials and persecution. Instead, he will endure, be steadfast, and will joyously give thanks to the Father. Well, I just feel like I cannot end this sermon without reading you those spiritual blessings. These are the ones that we've been gathering. I have some 22. Lewis Berry Schaefer counts 33. I think there are many more than that. These are the spiritual blessings that we have already gone through. Let me encourage you this morning. Let me settle your faith. Let me ground your faith. Let me secure you in your salvation, and let me give you a reason to be encouraged and not discouraged. In Ephesians chapter 1, we find out that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, we find out that we were predestined and adopted as sons. Verse 6 tells us that grace was freely bestowed. Verse 7 tells us that we were redeemed and bought back. And you only shared the gospel message and they trusted Christ and knew that their sins were forgiven and had eternal life. And they have all of this. Number 5, of course, forgiveness. Receive forgiveness. Verse 9, part of the blessing is that His will is revealed to the believer in His Word. Verse 11, you have obtained an inheritance. And you are joint heirs with Jesus. You are co-heirs with Christ. Number 9, we are His inheritance. And at first when you hear that, you can't wrap your mind around it. What a terrible inheritance. And yet He is perfecting us and will perfect us. So that when we are given to His Son as the bride, we will be blameless. We are blameless in the righteousness of Christ. We are being sanctified now. And at that point, when we go to heaven, we will be perfected. So we are His inheritance. Chapter 2, verse 5, it told us that one of the spiritual blessings is that He made us alive. While we were yet sinners, he made us alive. While we were dead spiritually, he made us alive. Without that one, none of these would take place. And then it says in verse 6, he seated us in the heavenlies. What does that mean? Positionally, you're in the heavenlies. Again, people say, keep looking up. We say, keep looking down. You're already in the heavenlies. Saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2:10, you are his workmanship. He is working in and through your life. Chapter 2, verse 13, we've been brought near. We Gentiles who have been far off have been brought near. We've been brought near and we've been brought into one body in Christ. Ephesians 2, 16. He is making us a holy temple. Verse 21. That temple is a holy dwelling place of God. God, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us, as does the entire Trinity. Chapter 3, we get into that especially the Gentiles are incorporated in it. We are fellow partakers of the promises in Christ. Verse 10, we find out that his manifold wisdom is going to be revealed through the church. We've seen before and we see now that we have access to the Father. We have access to our Father. We see that we have the riches in Christ. Where are they found? In Christ. The moment you trust Christ, you're placed in Christ, and all the riches that are in Christ are your riches. And we find out that we have power, his power. His power that is toward us, and his power that is powerful enough to cause us to hold out. And so I just want to close with this and just say, you know, we've been studying doctrine, but don't ever think that doctrine doesn't apply. You know, when Paul talks about the incarnation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, he says, let this attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And yet, it's a highly theological passage. When Paul talks about the rapture, a doctrinal issue, you remember how he ends it. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And when we come to the end of these spiritual blessings, it's not just for academic reasons. It's so that we are not discouraged, so that we do not lose heart, but we continue on powerfully for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It can't be said any better than that. There's no illustration that can do better than what your word has already said. We just ask now that the Holy Spirit will cement these things in our heart, that our hearts will be discouragement proof. That the moment we become discouraged, we look away to the riches that we have in Christ. The moment that discouragement comes, we pray. The moment discouragement comes, we remember that you're our Heavenly Father. And the moment that discouragement comes, we have your power to live the Christian life. Thank you, Lord. We praise you. We love you. We worship you. We adore you. And we ask you to give us grace to put these things into practice. In Jesus' name, amen.